I get Harry's spot. This was a little bit, I don't have anything specific in mind for you as a congregation as much as you just get to go along with us. I'm going through 2 Timothy at home. And so I took a specific section of that just to, because if I take it out of the series at home, how it would go. So it's kind of interesting how much we're going to overlap. Because the title is Not Being Ashamed of Christ. And it's kind of interesting listening to some of the verses that Willie used. Reminded me so much of what we had been looking at home. 2 Timothy has always been for me sort of a foundational book. It has very 1 and 2 Timothy, and partly because as a young man, there's an exhortation to youth, and I thought I should take that seriously. By the way, I just passed the test. I'm told that in among the Hebrews that to be considered youthful is to be under 40. So I finally passed that point. So I can't consider myself youth anymore. But nonetheless, it has been a foundational book in my life, and after which, I don't know, I would like to try to go through some of the Gospels at home. But 2 Timothy, Not Being Ashamed of Christ, I'm reminded of a story that I heard yesterday and I thought was pretty interesting at a Reasonhetarian conference. One of the bishops got up and he told a story of how that he had read in his devotions that when David was ready to go out against Goliath, that the men got together and they wanted to put a sword on him and they wanted to put a spear on him to get him equipped to go out and fight Goliath. But David said, I don't want a sword, I don't want a spear, I'm going in the name of the Lord. And he said, the tendency for us is to go with a sword and with a spear. The arm of flesh will fail you. But are you coming in the name of the Lord? Well, Paul's life was marked by a man that everywhere he went, he came in the name of the Lord. And so, I think just for the sake of context, I'm going to read the entire chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. By the way, I'm not going to speak on this, but Paul mentions that he serves the Lord faithfully from my forefathers. Sometimes people are embarrassed to put themselves together with their forefathers. Paul isn't. With a pure conscience, I serve them as the Old Testament saints did, with a pure conscience, without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lewis, thy mother Eunice, and that I am persuaded that is in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who had abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us. This thou knowest, that all that which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Philegius and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest full well. Paul throughout here refers to himself as, if you notice in verse 8, he said, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord." There's one, "nor of me his prisoner." I want you to note something here, that in light of your situation in life, wherever, regardless of where you find yourself, if you are a faithful believer, Paul does not say that I am a prisoner of Rome. Paul says I am his prisoner. The difference is that Paul lives his life in such a way that even when he's there, when he writes in one of his letters, he mentions that even the Praetorian Guard had come to the faith because of his testimony. Why? Because wherever Paul saw himself placed, he saw himself placed there by God. The result of his life was not, "This is a horrible situation, I am now a prisoner of Rome. I'm going to sit here and feel sorry for myself." No, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Wherever I find myself in the sovereign will of God, I will do what is right. I will do his will, and I will preach the gospel. And so Paul, this reminds me that I think in the 1800s, during the Boxer Rebellion, when the Chinese went to the different embassies and even went to some Christian mission stations, they went to a mission station that had, what was it? I think they said 98 students there inside the missions compound. And they closed all the exits and they left one open. They took a cross and they threw it across the doorway. And they said, "Okay, you're all free to go. Everybody who walks out, walks over the cross, is free to go." The first 7 students walked up to the cross. They walked right across it, and sure enough, they left. The 8th person was a girl, and she walked over to the cross. She knelt in front of it, kissed it, walked around it, and was shot. 92 students right after her followed her because were emboldened by her courage, walked after her, did the same thing, and all 92 were shot. The first 7 were released. They were emboldened by his courage. And Paul said to Timothy, "Listen, do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner." He said, "Many, because they have seen my bonds, they have seen how he lived in his bonds," he said, "have waxed bold for the cause of Christ." It is many times, as believers, the issue, what makes my Christianity credible in the eyes of people around, who do you want to go listen to? If you heard that somebody who suffered tremendously for Christ and was victorious through it was speaking here, would you want to go? And the answer is, why? Why? But if somebody who's had a life of ease all his life, I heard a very popular minister here in Winnipeg one time say, "I have never gone through anything. This idea that you have to suffer for Christ is ridiculous. Not in North America." That's why I don't want to go listen to him. But the reality is, the credible witness is the witness that every situation that comes towards me in life, I take it in. And I say, "Lord, you meant this in my life for a purpose. What do you want to accomplish?" And Paul says to Timothy, "Listen, do not be ashamed of me. Do not be ashamed of the Lord, but do not also be ashamed of me, his prisoner." You know, in Christian circles sometimes, somebody becomes a prisoner. You hear people saying, "Well, he could have had more tact in his witness. Or if he had done this differently, maybe he wouldn't have been caught. And the thing goes on and on and on. What would you have done in their situation? The issue for us is faithfulness. Step by step by step faithfulness. And that puts Paul in a situation where he finds himself in prison. And he continues to be faithful. David said about his own life, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord. Thou knowest, I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. That's quite the words. He said he spoke of the Lord without restraint. No reservation, no restraint. The psalmist also declared, my mouth shall tell of thy righteousness, of thy salvation all day long. I do not know to some of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. You know who these people are? If you go through your life, measuring your life in a natural way, that's how you will speak about life. But if you go through your life and you see the things in your life as sovereignly ordered by God, and you see God's hand in it, then what's going to happen is, I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God, because you see his hand there. I will make mention of thine righteousness, thine alone. One of the things that you said, Willie, and I sometimes wonder about, is the idea, can a Christian be faithful and be silent? Can a Christian be faithful and be silent? When all I can tell you that is from my own life is that if I'm very quiet, I probably need some revival and I need some time with the Lord. And I probably want to be left alone during those times. But Peter said this. Jesus spoke of something called, we refer to the Iberflu. So out of the heart of man flows what's on the inside. The idea that Jesus portrays is, it's there. It's going to come out. So the idea is, Peter said, we cannot help but speak of the things we've seen and heard. Is he saying, I have no self-control? That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's there. We saw it. You can't contain what I saw. You cannot contain what I'm experiencing as a believer. And the problem many times with the witness is, we need to draw closer to the Lord. We need to find that place where we are actually communicating with him, where when you're in a situation, it's just part of your life. The idea that Scripture comes to your mind and that you'll quote it, that you'll speak to people, it's just who you are because of what's happening on the inside. Paul said, I delight after the law of God, after the inward man. It's happening on the inside. It's going to come out. And of course, there's always the flesh. We're always going to deal with the flesh. And no matter how gifted a person may be, no matter how articulate, no matter how well you can speak, if you lack spiritual courage and spiritual commitment, you will not be effective. You will not speak effectively. And Paul is calling for a level of commitment that says, I don't care what the world says. I don't care what they do. I know what God has commanded. I know what he has mandated for me to do. And I'm going to do that by his grace, by his power working in my life. Whatever the consequences, I'm going to stand for Christ. And he mentions this three times, actually, just in the one chapter. He refers to not being ashamed of Christ, even though it got him there. One of the best examples of shame for Christ in the New Testament. And before you're too hard on Peter, remember Peter's life is written down and yours isn't, and mine isn't. So Peter's denies the Lord three times, but Peter does something that I hope and pray that we all do. What does he do when he gets confronted? He weeps bitterly. And Peter goes so far as to say, I don't even know him. Now there's one thing to be quiet. It's another thing to say, I don't even know who you're talking. I don't know this guy. But the thing is, the succession is this. When you deny the Lord once, you deny him two times, and there is sort of a hardening that happens in our lives, and we begin to say stronger things than we wished we would be saying. And that progression just continues. And he's an easy target for reproach. But when Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" three times, and Peter said, "Yes, I do." And the Lord said, "It's enough. Go feed my sheep. I've got work for you, Peter. Go feed my sheep." And at Pentecost, here's Peter. "Men of Israel, listen to these words." This sounds like a man emboldened. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, openly speaking about him now, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, and God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for death to hold him." And then he, with many words, he began to warn and exhort people, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who received his word were baptized, and they were added, there were about 3,000 souls. Now you know the story, but what if Peter had lacked in his boldness? What if Peter said, "No, I can't do it. I'm not going to do it." Peter continued to preach the gospel in Jerusalem without compromise, without fear. Peter was brought before the very council where his Lord, the same council his Lord was falsely charged by, Peter's brought to. Now he remembers Jesus, he probably remembers Jesus' words, "If they have treated the master this way, well, how are they going to treat you?" So Peter's brought before the same council. And so Peter's answer is, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." I experienced it. You can't take that away from a person. As with Peter, it is only when we move from shame and fear to ardent conviction and bold commitment that we become useful in the Lord's service. Timothy had some interesting things to deal with. Paul refers to two men that he had gone to that church to, that Timothy was pastoring, and dealt with them. Told Timothy what their conduct should be with these men. These were not easy situations to throw a young man into. But he says to Timothy, "I am mindful of the sincere faith which is in you. Timothy, I remember the sincere faith that I saw in you." I told Linda just yesterday, we were talking about somebody with sincere faith. I said, sometimes people don't end up always at the same place, but there are people that I can recognize that I know that they have a sincere and genuine faith. When you're with them, you get this impression that their heart beats to please the Lord. And Paul says to Timothy, the first part that you missed was, at home I talked about how Paul shared his love for Timothy and said, "I have no man like-minded." There's nobody like-minded. There's nobody like me who will naturally care for your state. "For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus." Paul says, I don't know anybody in his devotion to Christ and his commitment who's like me except Timothy. So Paul had an extremely high view of this young man, whom he told to follow me as I follow Christ. And he said to Timothy, "I know the sincere faith which is in you, Timothy." And the remainder of the letter is exhortation for Timothy. Timothy, I know it's in there. In 1 Corinthians, in 1 Timothy, he refers to when they were there laying hands on him and he received some gifts. I'm not sure what all happened there, but he said, "I was there." And he admonishes him and he said, stir up the gift which is in you. Stir it up. There's a cost to this life. It is called the life of discipleship. And Jesus said, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I confess before my heavenly Father. He who does not confess me before men, I will not confess him before my heavenly Father. Whosoever shall deny me before them, I will deny him before my Father. Whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. A person who refuses to openly proclaim Christ as Lord gives evidence that he does not belong to him, no matter what claim is made for Christianity, because true discipleship is costly. Jesus said, "Whosoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus said, "He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Who does not take his cross, follow after me, is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." The mark of the true believer is the willingness to put his life on the line. And from the prospect of eternity, Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, as I understand it, the English word martyr that we use today comes from the Greek martyr. And the Greek martyr, at least I'm told, I'm not a Greek scholar, simply means witness. But the word in the English language, martyr, became that. When we think of the word martyr, we think of somebody who has died for Christ. Well, it was so consistent in the early church that those who gave witness to his resurrection died for the faith that started to have a special meaning. It meant more than just a witness to us today. To now, this word means somebody who has died faithfully for the cause of Christ. And the cost of discipleship did not begin with the New Testament saints. And even under the Old Covenant, in Hebrews 11, it says that God was not ashamed to call their God, because it says they were tortured, not accepting release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mocking and scourging, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sown in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. It's interesting. The world scoffs at these people. The scripture says the world isn't worthy of these people. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Your forefathers understood some of this. I remember reading one of their testimonies as they're being burned at the stake was, "Oh my God, indeed do I trust. Let me not be put to shame before my enemies." His concern was not dying. His concern was that the testimony of Christ would suffer as he dies. "Let me not be put to shame before my enemies." And Scripture tells me that all men are accountable to God. It is the characteristic of the unsaved person to be ashamed of Christ, because the mind is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Romans 8. Therefore, when a believer is ashamed of Christ, he acts like an unbeliever. The shame that marks the unbelieving soul should not mark the Christian, but it does sometimes. But the Lord is grieved by it. Here's what the Lord says about his own. Here's what the Scripture says about the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says, "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things." That sounds like God, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The best believers, the best Christians you know, deal with life in that consecrated sort of way, in that they accept the sovereign hand of God over their life in everything. And they don't suffer miserably. They do it joyfully. One of the most interesting texts to me, was that one scripture then, you know, we like to talk about joy in the believer's life. But when Jesus said that my joy might be full, when he gave that text there, or that message to his disciples, it was the day before he's about to be betrayed. He talks about his joy being full. Quoting the, of course here he's quoting in Hebrews, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. The Lord redeemed us through his suffering, through which he became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He gave himself for our sins, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. And many times anything that we contribute to the world, to our children, to the church, if we contribute anything that is going to be lasting, it's going to be costly. The Christian being ashamed of the Lord is caused by shameless self-interest that is unwilling to pay the price of faithful discipleship. I often wonder, if you had a, if a man had an office job, would he be ashamed to have a Bible laying right on the desk so everybody that comes in is going to see it? Am I ashamed to speak about Christ among unbelievers? It's different here after church and we're just getting together. But what is it like when I'm surrounded by a bunch of uncouth flooring guys? What am I like? Do Christians, if they're on a work site, let's say I'm alone, am I ashamed to pray before them, before I eat? Because there's six of them watching me and we're eating together. Am I ashamed to display my faith in a way that is visible to people around me? Am I ashamed to explain the reasons for my goodness, if I can say it that way? The fact that you're not swearing, you're being honest at work, you carry yourself with integrity, they can rely on you. You say, well, it's the right thing to do. Or are you giving tribute to the one who's really responsible for all of that? Am I ashamed to meet with other Christians in public gatherings where other people will see us and joyfully fellowship about Christ? Anyway. Paul tells Timothy to rekindle the flame. Rekindle the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And he says, because I am reminded of your sincere faith. And in the same way that he says in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I die daily. In that same, it's that same idea. As you have to say no to the flesh daily, so you should say yes to the Spirit and yes to rekindling that flame daily. It's sort of like you swing your feet out of bed in the morning and you say, by the grace of God, today, Lord, help me to walk by the Spirit that I may mortify the deeds of the flesh. And you choose to rekindle the flame. Help me to speak for you. Help me not to be ashamed of you in this day. Under that same idea, make that conscious commitment, make that conscious decision to serve the Lord. And he says, with the gift which is given to you by the laying on of hands. The scripture teaches me that every believer has a gift. I'm not sure always what that all is in different people. All I do know is that when people exercise it, we tend to recognize it. It gets recognized. But The scripture tells me it is not necessarily a natural thing as much as it is given to him, which was this gift which was given to you. And so Paul says in in Romans that if a believer has a gift of prophecy, he should exercise it according to the proportion of his faith. If it is service, he should serve. And he who teaches, let him teach. And he who exhorts, let him do it, give himself to exhortation. He who gives should do it liberally. He who leads should do it with diligence. He who shows mercy should do it with cheerfulness. The idea is that whatever God has given to you as a believer, pursue it. Do it with diligence. Do it with all your heart. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Although Timothy's gift was given to him by God through the Holy Spirit and placed within him, it could not be made evident or begin to function until he was commissioned by Paul there to minister. And the scripture tells me that he has gifted all believers to do so. He said, God has not given us a spirit of fear or of being timid, but of power and of love, as the King James says, and of a sound mind. There's also another word you could use. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, of love, and of discipline. The lacking ingredient many times in the believer life, discipline. Remember, Daryl many times has gotten up at home and spoken on discipline. The need for discipline. That so much of his life comes back to godly discipline. The idea is, Paul says to Timothy, God didn't give you a spirit of fear. You know, Willie quoted here that perfect love casts out fear. He who fears has not been made perfect by love. The idea is that when you come to Christ, the spirit that God gives you is not a spirit of fear. It is not a spirit of timidity. That's evident in Peter, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The word power often gets translated, especially among charismatic type people, as dunamis, power in the Christian life. The funny thing is, I don't see that necessarily in Paul's life. How did Paul understand the word power in his own life? God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. The interesting thing about Paul was, there is a time when he uses it. It is in 2 Corinthians when he's being tested, and he says, there's given unto him a thorn in the flesh. And he prayed three times that the Lord would take it from him. And what did the Lord say to him? My strength is made perfect, or my power is manifested when? In your weakness. The idea of power in the New Testament is not that the believer becomes powerful, but that becomes manifest in your weakness. Paul said, when I was with you, to the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Doesn't sound like a powerful figure. But God's power is manifested in the believer who submits himself to the will of God. And God moves out in spite of that. I'll give you an illustration of my own life. I was in a situation one time where I felt strongly that I should be talking to somebody about his soul. So I went to a place where he was in a crowd and I dragged him out. I said, I need to talk to you. I was so insecure in talking to him that I sat down across the table from him and I looked down for a half an hour while I talked to him. I couldn't look at him because I felt I should, but I wasn't sure what to say. And then all of a sudden, I hear him sobbing. And I look up and I see here he is, sitting across the table. He's sobbing. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. And he said, I'll tell you something. You're not going to bed until I'm right with God. There was nothing there. As far as I was concerned, I was looking down. I was wondering, am I even getting, is this going anywhere? Until I saw evidence. All I remember is, I remember thinking, sitting there, that the scripture doesn't necessarily fit. He said, when you're brought before kings, don't be afraid what you're going to say. But I sat there, I didn't know what to say. I said, Lord, I don't know what to say. And all of a sudden, I just started quoting scripture to him. And I guess throughout that process, he fell under... The air was electric. It was very, very hard to fall asleep that night. So strong, I felt the presence of God. And yet, it was just weakness on my part. I'm not sharing that because I'm special. I was a failure in this whole thing. But God chose to use that for his purpose. But he's not given us a spirit of timidity. He's not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The idea of love here is he uses the word agape, of course, because the love which God gives is not the volitional and selfless. It is a volitional and selfless love that desires and works for the best interest of the one loved. That's how agape love works. Agape love exists on a constant, on a continuum. It's not like philos that goes up and down. It's not emotional in the sense that it goes up and down. It's contingent on how I feel. It exists on a constant. I am consistent in my Christian life because God has not given me the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, of agape, a love that exists on a continuum. And you know you need that kind of grace, that kind of love, to exist consistently. You know that's true in your home life. You know it's true in raising your children. There's a need for that continuum that you live on. The love we have from God is constant. It does not share the ebb and flow and unpredictability of other loves. It is a self-denying grace that says to others, I will give myself on your behalf. And directed back to God, it says, I will give my life, everything that I have to serve you. And it keeps that commitment. It's sort of like when two faithful believers get together and they get married, they make a commitment to each other. Do they understand that commitment? Not really, but it is a commitment. And when difficulties come, what do they go back on? They go back on that constant, that commitment, that love commitment that they made. The ebb and flow might be there, feeling-wise. They go back to that original commitment. The same way with the love of Christ. It is a divinely bestowed love, Jesus said, that will allow a man to lay down his life for his friends. And Peter says that we need a sincere love for the brethren. We should fervently love one another from the heart. It is perfect love that casts out fear. It is the love that affirms without reservation, without hesitation. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. After all, it is the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Our spiritual lives are measured accurately by our love. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind, or the spirit of discipline. It has the literal meaning of a secure and a sound mind, but it carries also the idea of being self-controlled, being disciplined, and properly prioritized mind. God-given discipline allows believers to control every element of their lives, whether positive or negative. I was thinking about this actually this morning as I was reading it. I was told that sometimes among believers, apparently some young people who are social media-ing each other, their new status that they like to talk about is depressed. They like to say we're depressed. That's our status. Well, first of all, here's where that comes from. That comes from being self-absorbed. That's where that comes from. But here's the other thing. Paul says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. You know what you need? You need discipline. We've given up on the old Christian virtue of discipline. And the reason people get depressed is because they have a sense of entitlement. The world has a sense of entitlement, and it creeps into Christian churches, and young people have a sense of entitlement. So we get depressed. God has not given you that spirit. But he's given you a spirit of love, of power, and of a sound mind, a disciplined mind. In his letter to the church at Rome, Paul uses this to say, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Think in a way that accords with sound judgment, as God has allotted to each the measure of faith, the same Greek word as the word soundness of mind or discipline, 1 Corinthians. When he refers to the overseer should have the characteristic of being prudent and sensible. The idea there is the same idea, that he has a sound mind. He is prudent, he is sensible. When we live by godly discipline that our Lord supplies, our priorities are placed in the right order, and life begins to make sense. And Paul, referring to his own discipline, says, I do run in such a way, not without aim. I box in such a way, not as one who beats the air, but I buffet my body, I make it my slave, lest possibly when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I bring my body under. So God bestows upon the believer the power to be effective in service, the love to have the right attitude toward him and toward others, and the discipline to focus and to apply every part of my life according to his will. Let me just do one more thing here. So it's this, it says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel. The third, one of the means by which to guarding against being ashamed of Christ is accepting the consequences of being faithful. Paul told Timothy, prepare yourself for misunderstanding, prepare yourself for animosity, prepare yourself for rejection. One of the things that I've said at home in our congregation, that if you struggle because you're different from the world, get over it. Because it'll never get any better, it's just going to get worse. Prepare for rejection. The world will hate you, Jesus said. And the issue today is not relevance. You know, the words that get tossed about is we want to be relevant or missional or all those kinds of words, but they're not Bible words. We have Bible words like godly. Let's use words like that. That man is godly. He's godly. It's the mark of God on his life. Do not be ashamed. When we speak of being ashamed of the Lord, as Paul did here, he's not just speaking of speaking out. There's shame that comes upon the believer's life in everything. It comes down to the way he conducts himself, to even the way they dress. I was reading this morning in 1 Corinthians, the admonition to the women and how they are to dress actually comes after Paul refers to his own charge that he needs to go out and preach the gospel. And then he says, therefore, because I've been called as an apostle to go out and let the Gentiles know about the faith, therefore, I would like that men everywhere lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting, and that the women adorn themselves in godly apparel. Why? He's saying, listen, if you don't do this, you're going to affect my apostleship. You're going to affect this entire witness. Therefore, because of my calling, do this. It affects, and there's shame brought upon the testimony of Christ. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Do not be ashamed to speak of him or to associate with him. Do not be, and of course Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed to be my friend or my fellow minister, even though I am in prison and I am in bonds. And there's people who question Paul in the situation that he's in. That happens today. People get put in prison, Christians question it. Paul said, being a prisoner resulted in his life from being faithful to Christ, but also resulted in the promotion of the cause of Christ. He told the church at Ephesus, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, to the believers at Philippi, he said, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of mine imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Many times, one person's clear-cut testimony, like that young girl who knelt before the cross, emboldens 92 others. And Paul said, my circumstances have turned out to the furtherance of the gospel, and it even emboldened others because they saw that even though my situation looked dire, the situation you never want to be in, it turned out for the best. What would happen if we all did it? So Paul says, Paul is speaking of suffering for the gospel, not about suffering punishment for sinfulness. If you commit sin and you suffer the consequences of sin, that's not what he's talking about. Because he says we should give no cause for offense in anything, that the ministry would not be discredited. But Peter says if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, Peter says, but don't let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a troublesome meddler. Don't suffer for that. But rather let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. By the way, do you know how you know that you have committed yourself to the sovereign will of God over your life, even when you're going through difficulty? Peter says this, let all who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls. That is, I'm in a bind, I'm in a difficult situation here, but I entrust my soul unto a faithful Creator. And how do I know that I've committed it to Him? In doing what is right. How can you tell I'm resting? Because I continue to do what is right in spite of what's happening. I'm resting that I've placed my trust in that He will cause all things to work according to His own purpose, and I continue to do that which is right. Let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. And how should they do it? Continue to do what is right. When we live godly, more life before our family, before Bible school students, before fellow workers, for your neighbors, you can expect hostility. Expect to be called a holy Joe. Why don't people like godly living? Why don't people like others who live godly? What's your best guess? It's not hard. Condemns them. That's right. Because it convicts them, that's right. Their immorality, their ungodliness becomes more apparent by contrast, and it becomes sort of a confrontation of their sin. What does it say about Noah that he, by his life, condemned the world? By building the ark, he condemns the world. Because there's a divine contrast there. Paul echoes Jesus' promise in a way when Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. And assures Timothy that indeed, in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus or all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Suffering is an inevitable cost of godly living. Daryl at home always says, believers need to accept that suffering is normal. But where it becomes a blessing is when it becomes something that you see as, it's just part of life. It's just life. Suffering for Christ is more of a privilege and a sacrifice, more a blessing than an ordeal. Paul said, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he told the Philippians, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. He could say with honesty in everything, we commend ourselves as servants of God. Paul said, Paul wants to commend himself here as a servant of God. How does he do it? He says this, in much endurance, in affliction, in hardship, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonment, in tubals, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And we should share that selfless attitude with Paul and with the apostles in Jerusalem, who went on their way from the presence of the Jewish council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. All right, let's just close there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when I consider my own life and my own witness, I need more boldness. Speak the word without fear. Father, I often think that perhaps what we need is to be so entranced with Christ and his word, making such an impact in our lives that we say with Peter, I cannot help but speak the things which I have seen and heard. I know I need that, Lord. I know the men that I work around need to know that I'm more than just a good boy. Teach me to open my mouth. Teach us all to open our mouth for the sake of Christ. But to have an answer to every man, why, if they wonder why we do what we do. Lord, I just pray that you would embolden us and give us the grace to live right and godly in this present world. We need your grace to live this life right. And we also need it, Lord, because one day we're going to be presented before you. And in that day, I'm glad you gave us a book that I can examine my life by and prepare for that day. But so that's that we could grow in your grace and grow in our sanctification, in the depth of our purity, in faith and in grace and in love. We would have a fervent commitment to the truth, a commitment toward each other that is above reproach. Teach us how to live among each other with grace, with peace, inside the church and outside the church. Teach us how to witness to our neighbors, to speak of the grace that we have experienced through the power of Christ. Thank you for your love, and thank you for this congregation, and I just ask that you would be with them and also with the brethren at home. We experience your grace and in our lives as we endeavor to live it for you. In Jesus' name, amen.